Well, we've reached a milestone of sorts. We are at the 10th commandment. Finally, the Lutherans have caught up with us. They've been one behind. If you remember, the Lutherans and the Catholics don't like that commandment on not having idols. They tuck that away under the first commandment. And so every commandment from then on is numbered one off of the way I've been numbering, the way most Protestants and the way most Jews number the Ten Commandments. But with the Tenth Commandment, we finally catch up. The Lutherans and the Catholics take verse 17 and they split it into two commandments. And the Ninth and Tenth Commandment are both on the subject of coveting. So the commandment for today reads as follows. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is one of those commandments like the, the sixth commandment, which is usually rendered, thou shalt not kill. It's not really, thou shalt not kill. It is specifically, thou shalt not murder. This is another commandment that really loses something in the translation. If someone were to say, what's the 10th commandment? We would say, well, don't covet. But that's not true. For two reasons. The first reason that it is not don't covet is because in spite of me reading it that way, the word covet is a bad translation. The word covet comes from a word in English that means to lust after, to have an intense desire for something. And most of us think of coveting as wanting something more than we should want it. But that's not what the commandment says. The commandment does not say don't lust after the things of your neighbor. The word in Hebrew is simply the word desire. It's used here and it's used in a lot of other places. And desire itself is not a sin, so we can't say don't desire. And the word isn't covet. It doesn't mean don't desire intensely. It simply means don't desire. But it doesn't end there, and that's the point. The 10th commandment does not say do not covet or do not desire. We have a desire to keep everything short and simple. I think we're trying to make everything fit on a bumper sticker. And this is one commandment that will not fit on a bumper sticker. Because the commandment is not do not desire. The commandment is, do not desire the things of your neighbors. In fact, using this very same word, there are many things that the Bible says we are to desire. So we are not Buddhists. Isn't it nice to know we're not Buddhists? You may be saying, why would I say that? Well, in Buddhism, there is no such thing as suffering. Suffering is an illusion in the mind that comes about because we desire something we don't have. We desire things. We desire to be comfortable, and when we're sick, we're not comfortable. We desire to be healthy, and when we're not healthy, we're not healthy. And if we did not desire these things, so the Buddhist idea goes, we would not suffer. We would simply take whatever comes. And so the goal in Buddhism is to remove from your mind every trace of desire, so you don't desire anything. You just accept whatever comes. That's not what biblical faith is all about. The Bible does not tell us that desiring is wrong. The Bible tells us be careful what you desire. Or as you've probably heard it said, be careful what you pray for. You just might get it, and then you might be sorry. Our concept of coveting is a New Testament concept. It comes from the Greek, not from the Hebrew. The Hebrew simply speaks of desire. And then the context tells you how strongly you desire. It's in the Greek that we come across the idea of wanting something more strongly than we should. There are two words in particular that are translated either with the word covet or covetousness. And one of them literally means to always want more than you have. It's a desire that cannot be satisfied. And the other is a word picture of someone reaching out his arms like this to gather together as much as he can for himself. So the word covet does have meaning. And to covet is wrong. But that's not exactly what the commandment is talking about. And it's important that we understand that because, for instance, there are things that God desires. And maybe you have heard Christians use the word covet in reference to good things. Particularly, someone might say, I covet your prayers. I never really liked that expression because it sounded to me like you're breaking the commandment. And in a sense, you are. But you're not really, because you're desiring something that's good. And it all depends on what you desire. The Bible tells us God desires certain things. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, we are told, God is speaking, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. I desire that you know me, not that you do all of your burnt offerings the way you should. And that's a verse that Jesus quotes twice, at least, in the Gospels. Speaking to the Pharisees, who were very careful to follow the law precisely, but who forgot about things like mercy and a personal knowledge of God, Jesus said, go and learn what this verse means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So God desires that we be merciful and that we forgive one another. We are also told that God desired Mount Zion as the home for his temple. In Psalm 68, I think it is, the psalmist says to the mountains surrounding Jerusalem, why are you so envious of Mount Zion? Now, if you've ever been to Israel, which I haven't, Mary Ellen Wolf, who visits us from York, has been there, and you ask her, and I'm sure she'll be glad to show you pictures of Jerusalem. Mount Zion is not a very spectacular hill. Mount Zion sort of reminds me of, we made a trip this past week to Ricketts Glen. And you're going up the road to Ricketts Glen, and you get, my car did not like the road going up the hill. It kept downshifting, and those hamsters kept going into overdrive. And we get to the peak of the hill, and there's a sign that says you've reached the crest of the hill, 2,449 feet high. And all I could think of is my nephew Nathan, who lives in Colorado, outside of Denver, and I can imagine what he would say if he saw a sign on the road saying, wow, you've just reached 2,500 feet. And he would say, I live three times higher than that. Mount Zion is not a very spectacular hill. Very ordinary. Other hills are higher than Mount Zion. But the psalmist says to the hills surrounding Jerusalem, and throughout the land of Israel, why do you look with envy, you mountains with many peaks, at the mountain where God desires his home to be? As if to say, yes, you're bigger, yes, you're more spectacular, but you're just not what God was looking for. God desires this place for his temple to be built. So God desires. How does it make you feel to know that God desires, that God has feelings? This is what we mean when we say God is a personal God. He thinks, he feels, he acts according to his will. These are all aspects of personality. We're even told that God desires some things that he knows he'll never get. You may think, how can that be? If God wants something, he's in a position to get whatever he wants. But in Paul's first letter to Timothy, we read that God desires that all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And yet we know, particularly from the words of Jesus, that not many will be saved. So not even a majority will be saved. Someone said, Jesus, will there be many in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said, well, you try as hard as you can to enter by the narrow gate. Because the way to destruction is easy and the gate is wide and there's a lot of people going that way. But the road to heaven is difficult and the gate is narrow and there are not many who find it. And that's because the gate has a name, and that name is Jesus Christ. He is the only way into the kingdom of God. So God desires that everyone be saved, but he knows very well they won't be. In fact, we are told that God has even marked out some people not to be saved. Just as he hardened the heart of Pharaoh so that his will could be accomplished. So there are some, we are told, whom God has hardened so that he will be glorified in their judgment rather than in their salvation. We're also told that Jesus desires some things. You might remember the night of his last meal with the disciples. As they gathered for that Passover Seder, Jesus said to them, I have greatly desired to share this meal with you. And yet, even as he said that, he knew that one of those present whose fellowship he desired would that very night betray him. And another one would deny him 3 times, and all of them would desert him. Still, he desired deeply to share that meal with them. And in what is called his high priestly prayer, recorded in John chapter 17, Jesus expresses another desire. He says, Father, I desire that those you have given me may be with me where I am going, that they may see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me since before the world was made. So we see that desire itself is not a sin. So then, how are we to understand this command? Very simply, we are told what we should not desire. Not that we should not desire, but what we should not desire. There are several things the Bible tells us that we are not to desire. And the first, of course, is what we read in today's lesson. Do not desire the things of your neighbor. To desire means to want them for yourself. If your neighbor were to pull into his driveway in a brand new vehicle, would you want that vehicle for yourself? Perhaps you might say to yourself, wonder what it would be like to have a vehicle like that. I don't say car because there aren't many cars around anymore. There's SUVs, there's trucks, there's all kinds, there's spiders, you know, those strange looking things with two wheels in the front and one in the back. There's all kinds of vehicles nowadays. Or how about this? How about if your neighbor pulls into this driveway with a trailer on the back of his vehicle and a brand new boat? And he pulls in his driveway on the hottest day of the year. Sun is shining, no sign of rain, and you're like, oh, wouldn't that boat be nice? Is that wrong? No. What is wrong is to desire it for yourself and not be able to celebrate the fact that your neighbor has it and you don't. Can you share in the blessing, in the thankfulness of the blessings of other people without asking or wondering why you can't have the same blessing? In our country today, that's becoming very difficult as people are clamoring and saying, if everyone can't have it, nobody should have it. That is not a biblical idea. So in today's lesson, we're told, don't desire your neighbor's wife. Don't desire your neighbor's servants. Well, we don't have to worry about that, do we? Don't desire his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Don't let your desire or your envy of those things keep you from celebrating the good fortune of your neighbor. Some other things the Bible tells us not to desire. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, watch out and guard yourself from all types of greed, because life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Jesus is saying, in a way, don't desire anything so much that you just think you cannot live without it, or that you can't be happy without it. That shows that your desire has reached a level where it's become toxic and can poison your whole way of thinking. In Colossians, we are encouraged to put to death whatever is earthly in us. The carrying out of the desires of the body and the mind. In fact, in Colossians, Paul mentions twice what we might call desire. He speaks of evil desire and he speaks of covetousness. And then he puts them both in the category of idolatry. Because he's basically saying, if I desire anything more than I desire God, that is to say, if I desire anything so much that I cannot be content without it, even though I have God, then that has become an idol to me, and I am committing idolatry. Ephesians says something very similar. He speaks of being led by your passions. Passions aren't bad, they're not wrong, but being led by your passions is wrong. We should be led by our love for God and our desire to please Him, and everything else needs to find its proper place under that. In Philippians, Paul speaks of learning the secret of contentment. And really, contentment is kind of the opposite of desire. At least it's the opposite of the kind of desire we're talking about. A person can be content and still desire something. I'm relatively content right now, but if somebody offered me a peanut butter ice cream cone, I'd take it. If someone came up to me with a Reese's peanut butter cup, I'd take it. I'd want it. If they showed it to me and said, would you like this? I'd say, why, sure. I desire it. But if they opened it up and ate themselves, I would still be content. I'd not sure how I would pray about that person the next time I pray, but I'd be content. I'd be satisfied. I'd like it. I don't need it. It'd be nice, but I can do without it. Paul says that's the secret to being content in all circumstances, It boils down to this: if I have Christ, I have all I need. Anything else is just icing on the cake, and I love icing. But I can do without it. James tells us that it's our desires, if left to themselves, that will ruin us. It's our desires, if allowed to rule us, that will create friction, family divisions, and even international conflict. James tells us that desire is the seed that gives birth to sin and death. But we can't simply tell ourselves, okay, then I won't desire anything, because that's no solution. If we tell ourselves, I will not desire anything, then there's no way that we can please God. Because God tells us there are many things we should desire. First of all, in Psalm 19, we are told that the law of God, the instruction, the Torah, which is what we've been calling the first five books of the Bible, His rules, His precepts, His commands, His judgments, all of these things are to be more to be desired than gold, even fine gold. And they bring greater delight than honey, straight from the honeycomb. Is that true of us? Do we find delight in meditating on the words of Scripture? The Psalms tell us other things we should delight in. For instance, Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord. Not just the precepts of the Lord, not just the law of the Lord, but in the Lord Himself. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. How do we know that's true? We know that's true because the more you delight yourself in God, the more your desires begin to be shaped by what God wants for you instead of what you want for yourself. God is always happy to give you what He wants for you. In Psalm 145, we are told that God fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. He hears their cry, and He saves them. In Psalm 73, we are told to desire God Himself. Whom have I in heaven but You? And having You in heaven, earth offers nothing that can compare. Proverbs tells us that wisdom is to be desired. In fact, the whole book is on the subject of desiring wisdom. And the secret to wisdom is to fear the Lord above all else. Proverbs chapter 5 goes to great lengths in telling Solomon, telling his son that when he gets married, he should desire his wife and nobody else. The Song of Solomon teaches the same thing. And even Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says that it is right for a married person to desire the spouse and to try to make them happy. But we are also warned in the Song of Solomon not to let that desire get out of control. Do not stir or awaken passion until the proper time, we are told three times in that short book. Jesus says to His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount to desire the kingdom of God and seek it above all else. If you seek the kingdom of God above all else, then everything else you need will be supplied for you. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says that he desires more than anything else that his fellow Jews would come to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And so it's true for us that it is good and right for us to desire the salvation of others, especially our family members. Paul says to the Romans and again to the Thessalonians that he desires very much to visit them. And in Hebrews, we are told that we too should desire to get together with other believers for instruction and for worship. Don't forsake the gathering of believers, especially as the time of Jesus' return draws near. Paul tells the Corinthians they should desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Wouldn't you like the gift of prophecy? In New Testament terms, the gift of prophecy might be translated the gift of counseling. To be able to help someone who is in some sort of emotional distress, to understand the roots of their distress and be able to provide a comfort that goes beneath the surface. That's a prophet. Boy, I wish I had that gift. In Colossians, we are told twice, in the space of two verses, to desire the things that are above. Set your mind on what's above, we're told. Set your heart on what's above. Desire the things that are above, the kingdom of heaven, and the things that God values. In 2 Timothy, we're told that there's a special crown, there's a special reward that's waiting just for those who desire and long for the return of Christ. This is why we cannot say it's wrong to covet. It's wrong to strongly desire something. I desire the return of Christ more than anything in my life. I desire it strongly. I desire it so much that every morning when I wake up, I am disappointed. Some people say, when I wake up and I see that I've made it to another day of life, I thank God. Well, I have a hard time doing that. Because every night when I go to bed, I say, Lord, how about tonight? And every morning when I wake up, I look around and I say, well, I'm still here. And I suppose there's other people that when they see me, they look around and they say, well, he's still here. In fact, the whole Bible itself ends with a verse that tells us something to desire. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. They're saying, come, Lord Jesus. Let the one who hears them say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life freely without price. So you see, there are many things that we should desire. The 10th commandment does not say, don't desire the things of your neighbor. Don't desire the things that can't make you happy. It doesn't say, don't desire. And we need to remember that. It's good for us to desire the presence of the Lord. But because this commandment is unique, all other commandments, you know, they deal with how we act. Don't kill. Don't yell at your parents. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit perjury. Don't steal. Don't make idols. Don't work on the Sabbath. They all have to do with things outside of ourselves. But this commandment, you cannot interpret it without realizing it's talking about what's inside. And it's what's inside that's difficult. Jesus says to the Pharisees, oh, you do a good job of cleaning the outside, but inside you're full of all kinds of filth. Paul said that as a Pharisee, he was making it his life's goal to know how to keep the law so that God would be pleased. Then he gets to the 10th commandment and he realizes it's all for nothing. Because although he has been honoring his parents, and although he has not killed anybody until Stephen, and he has not stolen anything, he has coveted. And the worst thing of all was that he really didn't have a problem with coveting until he read the commandment that says don't covet. And you know how it is. You get this song in your head and you just can't get it out. That's what makes advertising work. Get a little advertising ditty in your head and you say to yourself, boy, I wish I could get that out of my head. And someone says, there's one way to get it out of your head. Buy the product that it's talking about. And that's how it works. Our consumer-driven economy is designed in making people covet, making them desire more than they have. Always more, never satisfied. So because we're dealing with what's in the heart, which is much more difficult to manage than how we use our hands, how are we to overcome coveting? How are we to learn what we should desire and stay away from what we should not desire? And the Bible offers some help. I'd like to leave you with five things that might help you not to listen to desire in your heart when it leads you astray. First, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, I'm willing to lose everything if it would only mean knowing Christ better. I count everything as loss because in losing them, I have gotten to know Jesus Christ as my Lord. For his sake, I willingly suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Things that before he could not live without. Now he's willing to treat them as rubbish because in their place he has found Jesus Christ. And in the next chapter, chapter 4, he says what I mentioned before. I have learned the secret to contentment. I have learned in any and every circumstance how to be content, whether with abundance or with want. Whether with plenty or with hunger, the secret is I can do whatever I need to do through Christ who strengthens me. But these are things we need to learn. They don't come naturally. In Romans, we are told sort of by a negative example that one way to learn contentment is to be thankful. It is because people refused to be thankful and forgot to be thankful that they began the spiral that took them down the path of moral degradation. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says to Timothy, godliness combined with contentment brings great profit, for we brought nothing into this world and we're not taking anything with us when we die. If we have food and shelter, we should be satisfied with them. But those who desire other things and aren't happy if they don't get them stumble into temptation and a trap, and many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It's the lesson of Ecclesiastes. Learn to be thankful for what God gives you, enjoy it, and then let it go. Don't cling to it. Don't think you'll die without it. Because you most certainly will die. And when you do, you'll be without everything unless you've come to know Christ. Finally, again in Philippians, Paul would encourage us to reflect on who God is and what he's done for us. And use that as a counterweight to balance and even cancel out the power of desiring other things. No, I don't have that ice cream cone, but I have Jesus. No, I don't have that nice boat that my neighbor just bought. Of course, I don't have the payments on it either, and I don't have to have it registered every year either. I'm content. I don't have the fancy house up on the hill where all the fireworks were last night. I didn't have the fireworks, but you know what? I didn't pay for those fireworks, but I sure could enjoy them. I think life's pretty good. The more we know Christ, and the more through Christ we know God, the more content we can be with whatever we have and whatever we don't have. Because we know we already have all we need. Heavenly Father, help us, like Paul, to learn the secret of contentment. To know that I can do all things that I need to do if Christ is with me. And that if Christ is not with me, no matter what I do, I will never find contentment or true happiness. Through Christ we pray. Amen.